All right, thank you very much, Barry. Okay, I'm going to have you open your Bibles again once this evening to the book of Colossians. Yeah, that's on there, and I think the other one's on too, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to continue to be looking at Colossians. A couple of weeks ago, remember, we spent the weekend at conference there in San Juan Capistrano studying. We got through the first three chapters of Colossians, and we thought it might be good for us to continue the study in the book of Colossians. So we're reviewing a little bit. And then we'll pick up in chapter 3. We'll just see how far we can get tonight. One of the things that where I wanted to pick up from last week is that if you'll notice, look over to Colossians chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2, there's a phrase in verse 20. Colossians 2:20, and it says this, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ," and then, of course, chapter 3 and verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Notice in both passages the word "if" there, back in chapter 2, verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead," chapter 3, verse 1, "if ye then be risen." Now, is that true of us here tonight? Okay, why do we say yes? What would have to be true in order for that to be true? Yeah, that's right. That we belong to Christ. That we've
talked about being Romans 6, that very word.
Yes, exactly. Paul here is obviously speaking to those who have personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So he's not talking to just anybody here. These instructions are not written to a lost person. Christianity, the goal of Christianity is not, sometimes people have the idea that the goal of Christianity is try to get people to straighten up their life. And that God's, you know, good luck, right? You know, that God is going around trying to mess up everybody's party kind of a thing. There's this real, that's what religion tries to do, okay? That's not the goal of Christianity at all, okay? When you talk about what happens when you trust Christ and why we need to trust Christ, the problem was that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in guilt and so forth. So what happens when you trust Christ, you actually get life, Christ's life, Christ is our life. And that being the case, now there's a resource, there's a power in us that isn't human power. It's divine power. And so one of the goals of Christianity is that Christ himself, who is our life, would be our life in these vessels of clay in time. Now granted, there's a lot of other major eternal goals as well. I was talking with somebody at work this week about the difference between, frankly, what really is just religion, and it has kind of come into Christianity, and it's almost like it referred to as Tony Robbins Christianity. Anybody know who Tony Robbins is? Who's Tony Robbins? Big motivational speaker. Human improvement, human betterment. Yes, exactly. That's not what Christianity is. All right. You can go to church after church, seminar after seminar, and improve your life and do better and make lots of money and power of positive thinking. None of that's going to save you from hell. None of that. And if all that is what we needed, then we don't need Christ. Understand that difference there? One of the great problems that is come into the Christian church, into Christianity, is this confusion about the concept that, well, God just wants a bunch of good people, a bunch of motivated, energized people and so forth. And as long as we will improve the human aspect of humanity, then God will be happy with us. That's not it at all. That is just more religion is what that is. When Colossians comes along and says, if you be dead with Christ, if you be risen with Christ, there's an absolute eternal transformation that has taken place in the heart and the life of one who has trusted Christ. We were dead to sin. We're alive unto God now. It's an absolute difference. So we're not trying to improve our lives in the energy of the flesh, even as a saved person. We're not trying to say no to sin, yes to God in the energy of our flesh, even as a saint of the Most High God. That's not what the power resources. And the book of Colossians, after spending chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 telling us about all this wonderful position and identity we've been given in Christ, now he's going to go on and say, now in the light of that, since this is who you are, since you're dead in sin, since you're alive in Christ, now here's the basis upon which to conduct your life. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? It's an entirely different way of thinking. If the church you're going to is a church that places an overemphasis upon the lack of proper conduct on your part, or the lack of appropriate conduct on the part of the people coming to the church and so forth, it's focusing on the wrong thing and it's guaranteeing failure. How come? Yeah, the more we talk about our failures, we're gonna prove the story. You understand that?
I got 1 John 1:9 and 10, we can't ask God to forgive you and not get away from the position of Christ, you're confident that failures and not through.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. And because so many churches are living in the 1 John 1:9 concept, then that's why so many believers live there. We're living in our old identity. We're not living in the identity we have in Christ. So it's really vital that we understand that when Paul is in this section where he's going to begin to now transition to the conduct of the life of the believer, it's based upon our identity in Christ and the resource that we have at our disposal by faith. Look again at Colossians 2:20. Colossians 2, Rich at conference really spoke about this passage here. Colossians 2:20 says this, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now what are the rudiments of the world? Do you remember what that was? The rudiments of the world? That is the tradition of the elders, the law, the commandments, things like that. Okay? So we're dead to that. To be dead to something means what? To be dead to something, what would that mean? It doesn't affect you. It has no power over you. Okay? Unless you let it affect you. Can we be impacted by a dead person?
Yes.
How?
By the influence.
Yeah, but that's my question. Can we be influenced by a dead person?
Oh, yeah, unless you think about that. That person, the way they used to think or did things and worship them,
can you be influenced by a dead person?
Yeah, Darwin. I mean,
the world is influenced by dead people. Darwin, Stalin, your parents.
What about our flesh?
Yeah, our flesh.
Flesh is
dead. So the concept that we're dead to something, well, we can still let it influence us. How many times do you hear about people who talk about their past and their parents are dead, but they're still letting their parents run them from the grave, kind of a concept. Those memories of the past, we let those memories come back up. We define ourselves, we tend to define ourselves by what?
The past.
By the past. See that? And we need to change glasses. Okay, let me borrow your glasses. Can I use an illustration? Okay. You know? See, these glasses would have me identifying myself by my past. God says, let's put a different set of glasses on and see who you are in Christ. Okay. Oh, no, God, I want to go back and see. I like this here. I said, I know you like it there, but there's no victory over there. Try these on. I know this is great. This is wonderful. Just great message on Sunday. Fantastic. Lord, let me just go back and visit some time over here. And he says, well, how's it over there? Oh, Lord, it's just so terrible and everything. Oh, God, help me. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus, you got to help me. Oh, God. I said, put these glasses on. Whoa, that is better. Man, that's amazing. Well, let me just go back over here because life's getting really hard and I like to live up. I'm comfortable over here, Lord. No, see the craziness of that? We all look at that. But that's what our flesh does. All of us. All of us, we tend to define ourselves by our past, by things that are dead to us. Okay? I think I mentioned Sunday, I heard a song, I think it was Carrie Underwood or someone, and it was called Wasted. The title of it is Wasted. And there's one phrase where she sings that the guy's finally come to the decision in his life where I'm going to stop living by my past. That's not who I am today now, you know. And it's something that we all struggle with. Why do we all struggle with it? Because we all have the flesh, and sin is resident in the flesh. If living the Christian life was something that came naturally, then we don't need who?
Christ.
We don't need Christ. Why is it unnatural for us to live the Christian life? Indeed, why is it impossible for me to live the Christian life?
Flesh.
The flesh. Who's the only person that will ever be able to live the Christian life? The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we say we've got to get out of the way. We've got to take these glasses off. and put these on. These are what the Word of God says. I can actually see what these are. It's amazing how the Word of God says, hey, well, I can actually see when I look in the Scripture, you know. So, when he says here at verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Is Christ dead from the rudiments of the world? Yes. So, is Christ allowing the rudiments of the world to influence him?
No.
And so, we're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world, that's all that legalistic system, the philosophy and so forth. So he asked this question, if you'd be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? And he gives some examples. Touch not, taste not, handle not. What are those, the people who are promoting, verse 21, the touch not, taste not, handle not, how are they selling that? To believers. How are they selling that to the Colossians to get the Colossians to do that? That's true, but what does that mean? What would be an example? What's that? What would it look like? How were they selling it? How were they convincing the Colossians to do these things? Then.
Or you'll be punished.
Yeah. Yes. See, touch not, taste not, handle it. Oh, stay away from that. And if you'll stay away from that, then you'll be more holy. Then you'll get closer to God. God will bless you more. See that? Everybody understand the concept? Do you know, have you heard the word asceticism? What's asceticism? Anybody know what that is? Any English teaching? Denying of the flesh. Yeah, you say everything of the flesh, everything that's physical and material is bad, so let's separate ourselves. Let's go live in a cave somewhere in dark robes and that kind of thing. And don't, you know, you can't even talk. That's, of course, way too extremes. Here, the asceticism is right within the local assembly of Colossians. Touch not, taste not, handle it. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. And if you will not touch that, taste that, oh, then you'll really be super spiritual. See that? Everybody understand that concept then? Yeah.
Another Romans 6, 7, 8 talks about dead, the sin of the body of the flesh, all those dead to those things. Would they have understood that? This is a whole other level.
Yes.
Level as far as
yes. Yes. Rich's question and comment is exactly accurate. That Romans 6 were dead to sin. 7 were dead to the law. Romans 8 were dead to the flesh. The Colossians absolutely should have and could have understood that, and yet this is that whole different level. Beyond simply, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the law, I'm dead to the flesh. Now, the way that these false teachers were coming into the Colossians and like I say, passing up this false teaching to them, were saying, well, yes, you are a saint of the Most High God, but if you really want to be a super saint kind of a concept, then touch not, taste not, you'll get that much closer to God. That whole concept, what does it therefore teach? What does it imply? What does it suggest?
You can work your way at a different level and put back to work. You can work up your way a level that you can take.
And therefore, you're not already complete in Christ. There's something that you're lacking that if you would just become more focused and more dedicated and more energetic and promise more and pray more and give more and do more and be more dedicated and just, you know, all that, keep climbing those steps, and then you'll finally arrive. What's the problem with that? Besides it doesn't work, you never arrive.
Well, first of all, it's a lie. It's a lie. You got all spiritual lessons to make. There's nothing more that you can gain. Now, it's interesting, though, if you're edification, when you mature as a believer, though, compared to Corinthians and babes, and you talk to Philippians and Colossians and more mature, yeah. You can rest more in the inner man.
Yes.
But yes, you're doing the work.
You grow in your appreciation of it, not in your attainment of what you already have in Christ. See the difference there? And the false teachers were coming in and suggesting that, oh, if you will just touch not, taste not, handle not, then you'll somehow gain or grow into whatever was lacking. But what are you lacking? If we are already complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, then you're not striving in order to gain more. See that? You're not pressing towards the mark in order to become more accepted by the Father. So why press towards the mark? Why? Paul uses a phrase like press towards the mark, running the race, a good soldier, endure hardness. Why do those things? What's that? See, that's the prize. The prize is to know him and let him live his life in us. And you don't do that by touch not, taste not, handle not. That's all, again, appealing to the energy of the flesh. So he says here at verse 22, which all are to perish with the using. Think about that. That whole concept of asceticism, that's just all going to perish with the using. Therefore, there cannot be any spiritual value in it. He says, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now watch verse 23. Watch how he says this. Which things that touch not, taste not, handle not, these doctrines of men. These things, they have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Sounds pretty good, right? And humility. And neglecting of the body. That all sounds pretty good, right? I mean, doesn't that sound like your average preacher on Sunday morning say you need to, you know, get your will into your worship of God and you need to be more humble and so forth? You need to neglect that body by doing all these things. See what happens here? But Paul says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's not gonna produce what you think it's gonna produce. If it doesn't please God. It isn't the real issue. Now, before we move on from this section here, does anybody have any questions about this? Do you see the real challenge? And again, I ask the question, what does it look like today in our lives? What does it look like right? Is this relevant to our lives? And if so, how?
Well, we go back to working and working and working. It's funny how he already gets to be telling in chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's trying to establish them, reestablish them. The Colossians were much more mature than the Corinthian Galatians.
They were, yeah.
He's trying to reestablish them to say, guys, you're already complete. It's funny how Satan, during the process of our lives as we mature, we hope we mature, that he attacks us by different things.
Yes, he does.
Because he went back to the simplicity of the flesh that takes not handle not, and he attacked their hope, the Colossians. Which was they were trying to get their eyes off of heaven. So Paul tried to establish them back. And the whole chapters of getting them focused back. Hey, you guys are complete.
Yeah.
Start acting like it.
Yeah.
Remember, everything's, we have everything on it.
So at verse 20 to 23, what does that look like today? How do we know whether we are either facing or are doing those things in 20 to 23? How would we know if it falls into those categories? That would be one example.
If we're doing it out of
If we're doing it, what do you mean? What's the it? What does it look like?
If we do anything to improve our standing in our mind, to improve our standing with Christ, then it's wrong.
Everybody got that? It's failing to recognize what?
We are Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
And therefore, whatever that it is that we are trying to do, thinking that it's going to somehow make me more accepted by the Father, more complete in His eyes, more successful Christian kind of a thing. When we're trying to do that, what are we appealing to in terms of our resource to do it? That's right, ourselves. See, there's no verse you can go to in Paul's epistles that says, you know, you guys better do this to become more successful Christians. I'm really tired of having to tell you guys this again and again. Paul never says that. You know? If you were to think about each of the local ministries that Paul has spent some time ministering to, which one would you say probably had the most difficulties in terms of carnal issues? It was the Corinthians. Now, what's rather interesting about that, let me qualify that a little bit by saying, when you read 1 Corinthians, and of course they were having some major problems, you read 2 Corinthians, they were still having some major problems, but when you read 2 Corinthians, they had made some major advancements, spiritually speaking, by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, and implied in 2 Corinthians as if they were going to continue on. That's kind of interesting. So we don't want to lose sight of that. So for now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, okay? where they were just really struggling with some things, all right? Have you ever noticed how Paul starts 1 Corinthians? Well, let's just look at this because this is pretty neat the way he does this. to really help the Corinthians understand the source and the resource. Yeah, that's true too.
Let them.
Okay, I'm going to read down through the first 10 verses. You've already read through 1 Corinthians before, so you know some of the things that they were struggling with. And they were struggling with everything we struggle with, right? Same issues. Let's see what Paul, how he begins this book. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, and to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and so on. Okay, question. Knowing what you know about the book of 1 Corinthians and the spiritual state of the Corinthians at the time he wrote this book, is there any particular thing or issue that he emphasizes in those very first 10 verses? He, again and again and again, he actually does it 10 times. In the first 10 verses, he does it 10 times.
But when you are in Christ, you're blameless.
Okay. That's really super, super close. I mean, you're right there. And that is the point, of course.
Is it the grace?
It's something he does 10 times in the first 10 verses. Say it loud, Rich. He mentions Jesus Christ in one way or another 10 times in the first 10 verses. See it in verse 1? See him in verse 1? Twice in verse 2. Once in verse 3. Once in verse 4. Christ in verse 6. Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 9. And our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10. 10 times in the first 10 verses. Now, you suppose there might be a clue here? And if so, what is it?
We have all our position.
See, who were they thinking about?
Me.
Paul's saying, listen, he starts his whole book, 16 chapters, addressing all their issues. And he says, guys, okay, I'm going to do everything I can to change glasses, you know? Take those old glasses off and put these on. Because Jesus Christ, it's about him. He's the issue. It's not about me. It's not about you. Isn't that fascinating how he does that? You know? And when you think about the struggles even that the Colossians were facing, that's why Paul there in Colossians, and the pattern is the same in all of the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, so forth. He says, here's the doctrine. Now let's talk about the conduct. Here's your identity. Now talk about your practice. Here's your position. Now let's talk about your living and so forth. Here's your standing. Here's your state. Why must it be that way?
Because it has to be consistent in the position. Everybody has to know that no matter what they do, that they're right with God. And that they can live their life. If you don't have that down, believe me, some of them get back all the time. But when you have that down, your practice has a chance to follow that.
That's right.
If you don't have that down,
and the only way it can follow is if it's based upon your identity. See that great difference there? So, like I said, it truly is a completely different way of thinking about living this life now as believers. You hear in the secular world out there, they talk about the Christian world. And what do they mean by the Christian world? Well, they mean the West, kind of a concept. It's just really a strange view. But when you and I really think about Paul's epistles and what he's saying, the Christian life, it's not something we're trying to attain to, and frankly, not even trying to live up to, as though we were coming short of it. Rather, it truly is Christ is our life. We're in him. So we need to learn about what it means that we're in Christ. What does that mean? What is this resource of Christ as our life? And why do I need that resource right here at my disposal? Once we learn that, now let's take and face the challenges of life from that vantage point. See that? So if you be dead with Christ, are you? Okay, so we're dead what? We're dead to sin. I don't have to let it run me anymore. We're dead to the law. So my relationship to God is not on the basis of keeping or violating the Ten Commandments. People will shake their head when I say it's not based upon keeping, but as soon as I add that violating, they go, whoa, wait, John, wait a minute. Your relationship to God is not based upon your ability to perform or not perform the Ten Commandments. You're dead to the law. But we're also dead to the flesh, so we don't have to let the emotions of our past run us anymore. And in Colossians, we're dead to the rudiments even of the world, the traditions of the world. All the things that religion wants to come and put on top of us, to touch, not taste, not handle us, we're dead to that anymore. Look at something else Paul says in Galatians 6. Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6:14 is something else we're dead to. Who wants to read that verse there? Dan's got a new Bible. We'll let him read this verse in his new Bible right here. Is it a King James Bible? Yeah, thank you. Okay, go. Just,
Heaven, letter, Savior.
Okay.
Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
See that? To be crucified unto something is to what?
Die.
You see that? So we're dead to the world, and the world is dead to us. That's our identity in Christ. We're dead to it. We're dead to its influences, and we don't want to let it run us anymore. That's a choice that we make. The fact is true, therefore we get to make choices about that. See that? So now go back to Colossians and notice what he says here. Back to Colossians, back at chapter 2, verse 20. Notice he says, wherefore, if he be dead, what? With Christ. Now, why is that part of the statement important? That is true, too. What else are we taught in that verse about Christ? Yes, but what about Christ in that verse?
He's our life.
That he's dead. That he's dead. See that? Wherefore, if he be dead with Christ from the root of the world, he's dead from the rudiments of the world. They have no more influence on him. See that there? He's dead to them, and they're dead to him. That's the power isn't simply that you and I are dead. The power is that we're in Christ, and Christ is dead to them. See that there? So then he said,
his ability in us to not be influenced by the world and the flesh, that is our hope to allow that to
yes.
Through us.
Yes. It's a walk of faith.
Sense, it's his strength to not allow the world's influence.
Yes. Yes. And I would just maybe clarify just, but we don't want to think in a sense it is what you said. Exactly what you said is what it is. It's not just in a sense. He is our life. He's dead to the ruins for the world. And I'm in him. It is his power. It's not me trying to become dead to those things. We don't gain victory over the power of sin in our life by trying to gain victory over the power of sin in our life. The more we try to gain victory over something, we're actually giving power to it because why? Because we're focusing on it. Exactly right. You know, again, I you guys know me. I spend plenty of time in the dirt, right? And usually when I wind up in the dirt is because I'm thinking about the wrong thing, you know? I'm thinking, oh, I don't want to, oh man, there I went again, you know? But it's any sport. You know, the golfers, they say, if you focus, okay, I'm going to shank this thing, then there it goes, kind of thing. Or they think, I better not pull. And sure enough, it's like our mind is a radar kind of a thing. You know, don't you find that true, you know? The kids, oh man, I'm going to do bad on this test. I never studied it all, but I'm going to do bad on this test. You know, our minds are just kind of, they're like radars. And truly, the concept of us thinking that we're going to gain victory over the flesh by trying harder to get victory over the flesh, it doesn't work. To think that we're going to get victory over the flesh by trying harder, understand, that's actually putting confidence in the flesh. That's saying somehow, God, just give me enough strength and enough energy and I'll finally have victory over this thing and then you'll be happy with me. What's God saying to us?
I'm already happy.
He's saying, John, I'm already happy with you. Quit your struggles. Quit trying in your own energy. I'm already in love with you as much as I'm in love with Christ. I already have a smile on our face when my face when I think about you. See, some of us, I think when God thinks about us that God's going, oh, brother, not John again. You call him again, you know? You texting me again? Didn't we settle that yesterday? You know? We say, well, I'm sorry, God, but no, we didn't settle it. God, you know, God says it for him, from his perspective, it's settled at the cross, you know? But every time that you go through something, it's so vital that we have to remember that God already is happy with us in Christ. What we're studying in Ephesians, blessed be God. When we say that word blessed means, it comes from the Old Testament meaning what? God is happy. Happy, happy, happy. Whatever. God's happy to have blessed us. God is happy that we're in the family. No matter what struggles are going on in our life, God is saying, come on in. I'm loving to have you here. To have you here, loving to see you. Isn't that so different than religion out there? It's amazing. But it's all because we're in Christ, with Christ. He says at chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be what? Well, are we? What's the difference between being dead and being risen? Yeah, life. They all say, and I think you've heard this said many, many times before, death is a life-changing experience. Yeah, it really is. Death, people fear death, but death actually can be a really good thing, especially in the light of who you are as a believer, to be dead to sin, to be dead to the law, be dead to the flesh, be dead to the world. I mean, the concept of death, to be dead to something is actually a very good thing. But the fundamental difference between being dead and being alive is indeed life. You know? We could have been crucified with Christ on the cross, and we have been. But then for us never to be risen with Christ would leave us completely powerless. And the fact that Christ is our life, now there's actual power at our resource. He is our resource. So when he says here, if he then be risen with Christ, the question to ask is what?
Are we?
Yes. Now, how often should we ask ourselves that question?
Once.
I ask it more often than once. Can I confess to that? Not in the sense of doubting it, but in the sense of seeking to what?
No.
To remember.
Tell it, but you will it doubt.
It's just saying, look at what that verse says. Believe what that verse says. That's why that Paul... Had Paul taught the Colossians that they were risen with Christ?
Yes.
Right, and he wrote it right there again. See that? But look how Paul says it over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is what? See that? To be reminded about our identity in Christ, that's spiritual safety. That's a great verse, man. That's always a great verse, you know, but it truly is to have our minds renewed. So when you go back to Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, to remind ourselves, and then again, if you then be risen, notice next two words. Why the with Christ?
Never see yourself apart.
That's right. Never see yourself apart from Christ. Good. What else? Why else with Christ?
The only way it can happen.
Only way it can happen. Good.
And he is risen.
And that's the key right there. The reason it's true about you and me is because he is risen. He is alive. Look over to Ephesians. This time, chapter number 2. Your homework tonight when you drive home and have some time in the car, either by yourself or with whoever's riding home with you, there's a word I want you to talk about on the way home. And now Barry and Sil, they have to talk about it tonight as they're going to stay home here. This is their house, so they get to talk, okay? Look at this. At verse 5. 2:5, Ephesians 2:5. Barry and Sill, I want you to read those verses, 2:5 and 6.
Which in other ages...
Ephesians 2, 5 and 6.
Sorry, I was wrong.
Okay.
Even when we were...
By the way, y'all can talk about that one too. That he was in the wrong chapter there. No.
Quickened us together.
There's the word.
Quickened.
Nope.
Dead,
together.
Together.
Okay, keep reading. So read verse 5 and 6.
And have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places.
Now, how many times did he use the word together in verse 5 and 6? Three times there. So talk about that. What's the significance of the together? Why is that absolutely essential? Okay, so y'all have your homework when you go home. Some of y'all that have a longer drive, right? Get to talk about it further. How long does it take you guys to get it? Like an hour and 10 minutes, something like that?
Yeah.
Okay, okay, yeah. So, Yeah.
It'll be a very short drive.
Yeah. Jim, how long did y'all get here? Probably about 50 minutes, something like that. Yeah. Do y'all take the toll road from where you're at? Oh, you do? Okay. All right. All right. Okay.
57 was heavy tonight.
It was very heavy tonight. Yeah. Yeah. But that little together with him. See verse 5. Together with Christ. Together made us sit together in Christ. See, so what's the significance of that together? Why is that essential? And so go back to Colossians 3 then. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, it's only true of me and you if it's true of him. Is it true of him?
Yes.
Then it's true of me and you. If he's not risen, then everything we're doing tonight is just total vain. Anyway, right? First Corinthians says that. Yeah. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Okay, what are those things which are above he's talking about? That's right. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16, and it says this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be, and here they are, thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. Those are the things that are above that he's talking about. See that there? So why would we, quote unquote, seek those things?
That's where our home is.
That's where you're going to spend eternity. That's right. That's where you're going to spend the ages to come. In that realm. In those heavenly places. So to seek them is not so much in this sense, like, oh, I can't wait to get the kind of a thing. But do that, by the way. But rather, seek them in a sense you want to understand how they're going to operate and how to operate in them and the realm that's where Christ is going to be glorified with me and you as members of the body of Christ. Seek that. Seek his glory there. All right? In the kingdom program, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number, let's see here, 5 here. Oh, let's see. No, it's not there. Let's see. It's the passage, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew, let's see.
Mm-hmm. 5:33.
Let's go over there real quick. Thanks, Nathan. You hear that verse talk much about?
Mm-hmm.
People quote that all the time. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now understand, for Israel and their program, that is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to seek the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. They were not by themselves going to make that happen. Christ himself was going to bring the kingdom to this earth, and he will yet do that. It hasn't happened yet, obviously. But I'm making a parallel here, that Christ instructed them, they're supposed to seek the kingdom of God, because that's what God promised to them. You and I, to claim Matthew 6:33 there for us today, that's not what's going on today. But there is a verse that we are told to seek something, and that's the one in Colossians. Seek those things which are above. We're not looking for the kingdom of heaven to come to the earth. We're going to be taken from the earth and placed in the heavenly places. So to seek that is to make sure that we understand what it is, to learn to walk by faith in it, and do all that we can to have sound doctrine work in us to equip us and prepare us now to function then and there in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Look back to Colossians 3. Any questions on that? Look over to Colossians 3 again at verse 1. He says this. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That's why, by the way, you know it's those thrones, dominions, principalities, and power, because of the qualification when he says there, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, does that mean that you can't love animals and that you can't love fish and trees and the beautiful scenery and the nature and hiking? Is that what that verse is talking about? No. What's he talking about here?
Talking about just resting and being so thankful what Christ did for you. That's what you're...
Right. But what are the things on earth there? That's Israel's program. Yeah. If you look back at chapter 2... That's exactly. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. The tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." That's the kingdom program. See, all those things are going to be in effect in the kingdom program. That voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, those are all things related to the earth, trying to change someone's focus. The touch not, taste not, handle not, those are folks taking things out of context, out of the Old Testament, and trying to put them on the body of Christ. When he says at chapter 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, that's the heavenly places, not on things. See the things, go back to chapter 2, verse 1:16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are where? But the earth's not our realm." See that there? Visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Are there thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers going to be in the kingdom on this earth?
Yes.
That's exactly right. But that's not what's promised to me and you. It's promised to Israel. Let me give you a for example of that. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew 19, verse 28. Someone read verse 28 to verse 29.
"And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that he which hath followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or man for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life."
Okay. Now, question. The thrones mentioned in verse 28, are those literal thrones?
Yes.
Okay, they have to be. Who's going to sit on those thrones? Where are the thrones going to be located? On the earth, in Jerusalem specifically, but on the earth. The things mentioned in verse 29, are they literal or spiritual? Most of them are literal. There is one spiritual because everlasting life. But the point is, you see, those are all things on the earth. Those are all real things, literal physical things on the earth there. When Christ told them to seek the kingdom of God, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. The things on the earth. The blessings promised on the earth. When the Apostle Paul says back over in Colossians to seek the things which are above, not on things on the earth, he's not saying that you can't enjoy life, that you can't enjoy a beautiful river, you can't enjoy climbing a mountain, or can't enjoy animals, you can't enjoy... See that? He's talking about things on the earth, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers related to God's kingdom that's going to be set up on the earth. Any questions on that?
just why would his everlasting life be literal?
It is literal, but it's also spiritual because it's firstly it's first a spiritual. But that's a good question. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. No. They are going to literally live forever, but they're going to literally live forever because they're spiritually regenerated. But that's good clarification. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay. So now go back to Colossians 3. He says at verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is what? Why does it need to be hid?
Safety.
Yes, exactly right. Safety. Is God pretty good at keeping things that were hidden? He really is. Such is the mystery, right? He can keep a secret. He can keep things hidden. But for security and safety, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ, what?
In God.
So what else is true? What else can we take away from that verse? Safety, what? Security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's another great verse to quote to yourself, isn't it?
Just in case Christ
fails, burn down. I mean, you're in a double lock system. And actually, you're in a triple lock system because, that's right, the Holy Spirit sealed you and your life is hid with Christ in the Father. So the Godhead has just got you all locked up. That's another wonderful thing to tell the people who think you can lose your salvation. Yeah.
Just a side note, you mentioned God keep a secret. You know, the old thing. The only way two people can keep the secret is if one of them is dead.
Yeah.
So you got God and Christ, and Christ is dead.
Yes, and we're dead in Him. There you go. Yes. Yeah. Well, that is such a great verse about security and peace. And by saying that our life is hid with Christ, there's our identity, in God, He's the Father of this plan called glory that we're a part of. See that there? So if you ever doubt, or if you're ever talking with someone who's not sure, and they don't have the assurance of their salvation, that's a great verse to ask them to think about. You know, to say, if you've trusted Christ, and Christ is your life, look at that verse right there, and do you think you're secure? Based on that verse, and they're either going to believe it or not. They can have assurance. But if they say, well, I know it says that, but, well, in that case, what are they struggling with? Just believe in the verse. Just having faith, yeah. And I got to tell you, the number of professing Christians out there that have no assurance of salvation is just overwhelming. It's not that they can't have assurance, it's just there's so much wrong teaching. Edification isn't occurring. People are just being taught stories about stories about stories.
That should be the first. I remember I got saved, and a month later I listened to him. I'll say, you know, at least I'm crying on my couch. I said, hey, if you wish you have a savior,
yeah.
I started reading the Bible. You come to Romans 8:28, come to Ephesians 1:13, and you realize you're sealed on the separate love of God. And it's amazing in 13 books, Paul never says ask for forgiveness because you're already complete in God.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You go to those verses, and even the Romans 8:28, one guy asked, look at what about you separated? Any other creature.
Yeah.
So
even you.
And then you go on to be an atheist. Too bad. God saved.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the way it works.
Yes. Exactly right. Isn't that amazing?
My favorite verse for salvation and security, and really everything else, is Titus 1:2.
Okay. God cannot lie. Promise. Yeah. Exactly.
God cannot lie.
Yes.
You know, that doesn't do you a lot of good unless you at least understand. Right division, because I mean, I was terrified after I got saved of like Revelation 3:20, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10.
Yes. Yeah.
I was more scared after I got saved than I was before.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're either hot or cold or you're spit out. You know?
Yes.
And
you can go that he had Galatians 5 and this tape that he had. He went back to Ezekiel 3:20 and he related. He goes, well, you guys thinking in the New Testament is not it? Well, let's go to Galatians 5. But didn't he continue on the whole thing saying you were once that?
Yeah.
And you go to Corinthians and like I think 5 to 6 and it said you were once that. So if you stop with the verses and don't keep reading on, somebody can put you in a hole and you're like, oh, I'm done.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. Hold your question just for a second, Kate. So what fundamentally is the answer? Because there are verses like this in the Bible that clearly teach security. And then there are verses like the ones in Hebrews 6, 10, and so forth, Revelation, the Old Testament, things like that, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. How do you explain that? Because this is God's Word. So why do some verses seem to teach that you can lose your salvation, and other verses guarantee that you can't? It's that simple. It really is that simple. The study we're doing? Yeah. It really is. It's not a contradiction in the Bible, but if you don't obey the principle of 2 Timothy 2:15, which is to rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't study that way, then you're not quite sure how to deal with those verses.
Yes. And if you read commentary on them, you'll find the most convoluted explanations.
Commentary has destroyed the Bible. I'll say that now. I would never get a Bible. You're talking about a man's advice rather than I let them put it
the scripture.
But every time I ask a question, he goes, just, you leave me alone, look at the verses.
Let's go look at the verses.
You have to let the Bible be the authority.
Yeah.
You can't let anybody's opinion or nothing get in there. And that will destroy it. Just let the Bible stand up.
Katie, you were going to say something.
Well, I was just going to say this about being secure, and all that we're reading tonight is about our security and Christ and our lives in Christ. And as a child, I just remember going to bed every night and praying, you know, dear God, please forgive me for all the sins that I did, because I was afraid I was going to not get in because I was missing something. And so I'd always add, and anything I can't remember. Our goal is to have our children be secure.
Really understand that.
And really understand why they're
secure. And I'm not sure that I
meant it enough.
Exactly.
So you're never at peace. That's the problem with that. You're never at peace.
And along a similar line, kind of to follow up with what Nathan's comment on your comment was, that you'll hear even Christian people, when they struggle with issues and then they begin to doubt their salvation, and they say, well, did I really believe hard enough? Mm-hmm. Was I sincere enough? And as soon as you're asking those questions again, who are you thinking about? Yourself. And you're making salvation the result of sincerity or intensity of faith.
You try hard to believe hard.
Yes. And you're making faith a work instead of faith.
Especially when you can't beat sin.
Yeah.
And then they say, well,
maybe you're not saved.
Barry, you keep on doing this, maybe you never would save them. Yeah. Guys, that's a complete crime.
Jordan has that book, pamphlet, The Key to Understand the Scripture, which would be Keys Plural.
Keys Plural,
the first one is belief.
Yeah.
The second one is right division.
Yeah.
But if you don't believe it,
then you're not.
Where do you divide it?
Yeah, that's true.
But if you do believe it and you don't divide it,
you're going to be confused. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Go back to Colossians 3. Look over to Colossians 3 again, this time verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now watch his absolute powerful positive statement here. When Christ, who is our life, see the absolute positive statement there, guaranteed. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then, everybody say it out loud, really, shall ye appear with him in glory. See the absolute guarantee. I love the way he does that there. Mortify therefore. See, now he's going to go talk about conduct here. But it's all based upon the absolute guarantee that Christ is our life. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. We have those heavenly places promised to us. We're together risen with Him. Together we're set with Him. Together we're raised up. Together we're in Christ, in God. And the guarantee, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Man, that's a powerful verse right there. That's a verse that we need to let smack us across the face pretty often just to remind us about the guarantee of that verse. That's like the Romans 8 of the book of Colossians. Remember the Romans 8 about, if God be for you, who can be against us? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, that's kind of like the Romans 8 of the book of Colossians there. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. With that absolute guarantee, now he's going to go on and to talk about how it is that Christ, who is our life right here and now, is our resource to say no to sin and say yes to God in that sense. Watch how he does it. And I know we're out of time, so let me just kind of introduce this. Think about this. We'll be back 2 weeks from tonight here on Saturday night. He says, mortify, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, what's the question to ask? What's the therefore, therefore? Which puts you back into the previous verses, because this is what his appeal is based upon. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, think about that list there. How does that list kind of rank in terms of sins of the flesh? Are they kind of right up there? They're right up there. Another question. From a spiritual edification standpoint, how were the Colossians doing? They were doing pretty well.
They were pretty mature.
They were actually pretty mature, and they were standing pretty well. Remember he said that for their order and the steadfastness of faith in the Christ, they were standing pretty good there, right? So, is there anything interesting about the fact that they were spiritually doing really good, they were standing the battle pretty steady, and then when he begins to list the conduct in their life, I mean, he goes right for the jugular. He goes right for the things that are typically seen right at the top of the list, so to speak. What's instructive about that?
That we know that we are like that.
There you go.
All the time.
Yeah.
We have to deal with this.
Yes. Yes.
Every time before you come, you can still be struck with this.
Say it again. Say it loud.
When how mature you are, you can still fall prey to.
Yes. How come? No matter how mature you are, These things still can get you. They still can get you. Say it loud. And say it loud. Yes, the flesh never gets
it
better.
It gets pretty good.
It might increase, right? The goal of Christianity. Remember, the goal of Christianity is not the improvement of the flesh. What did God say had to happen to the flesh and happened to the flesh? He's crucified. I am crucified with Christ. The goal of Christianity is not the improvement of the flesh. Think about it this way. I heard a guy say this years ago. I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting to think about that. Even if the entire world right this second stops sinning, which of course is an impossibility, but even if the entire world, Christians and non-Christians alike, stops sinning, would all of a sudden that put a smile on God's face? No. Even if the entire lost world out there stopped sinning from this point forward, does that make all of them saved? See that? The goal of Christianity is not the improvement of the flesh. Christ is our life. If the improvement of the flesh is what God's looking for, God would just reproduce Tony Robbins and those
That's
kinds.
Why we're not reborn. You know? We're
That's right. That's exactly right. We're a new creature. So it's interesting how when the Apostle Paul begins to address how this life of Christ is to manifest itself in these mortal flesh, he says, well, let's not do these things. These are the standard things that your flesh is going to want to appeal to and get sucked into. This isn't the only list, but this is a list here, right? So he's going to say, let's put these things off. Let's be renewed. And let's put these things on. Look how he says this. And then, like I said, I know we're out of time, so we're going to open this up for Q&A just a second. Look at what he says at verse 9. He says, lie not one to another. I was thinking about that verse just yesterday because I was thinking about some other things. You realize when he says, lie not one to another, you know who else he's saying to not lie to?
Yourself.
To yourself. Do we ever lie to ourselves? Yeah. What do we lie to ourselves about? When we're not so good.
Is that what you said? No,
then
we're not so bad.
Yeah, then we're not so bad.
We were worse than that.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's true.
Darn it.
But think about, I'm telling you, think about the lies that we tell to ourselves. How often we tell to ourselves lies where we are denying our true identity in Christ. We just disagree with God. We just call God a liar, and we convince ourselves we believe the lies we tell ourselves. Anyway, that's another whole issue.
But what's funny is that the truth is so much greater
yes.
than all the lies we come up
yes.
with.
Yeah.
But we won't accept the truth. We keep on
believing the lies. Yeah. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have, watch this, put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as who? As the elect of God. Because that's who you are. You're holy and you're beloved. So put this on. Put on bowels of mercies. Next time you beat yourself up, why don't you quote that phrase to yourself? You're supposed to be merciful to yourself, too. Anybody here ever beat yourself up? You don't have to answer that. But next time you do, you're supposed to put on bowels of mercies to yourself. You're supposed to be kind to yourself. See that? Humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, including yourself, as well as others. So you can see where Paul's going with this, right? This is so powerful, so practical. People say, make this practical. It's going to get real practical here. But this is practical because sound doctrine is practical. See that? Okay, let's just open this up. If anybody has any questions or comments or additional thoughts, including anybody listening on the internet, if you have any questions or comments, then let me see if I can read that. Let's see. Oh, the question is back in Colossians 2, and the question is will worship. It's based on Colossians 2:18. Go back to Colossians 2:18. Look at this verse. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a, okay, he's going to, whatever the rest of the verse is, bad. It's bad. How do you know it's bad? Whatever it is, because it would be beguiling. So that means when you look at those phrases and try to figure out what they mean, you understand there are things that are not appropriate for a believer. They're not something that's going to facilitate your edification. They must be false things, bad things, right? Okay, so a voluntary humility, I mean, that sounds good. Worshipping, that sounds good. Those are good words, but they're used in the context of voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. What that is, that's under the category of what we call extra-biblical revelation. People who claim that God talked to them or is talking to them or they saw visions. All these stories about angels that come back and appeared, things like that. And the problem with that is that's extra biblical stuff. It's beyond the scope of scripture. Just this week I was hearing someone saying that God was saying this and God was showing him that. And I'm thinking, man, you better be writing that stuff down. My Bible's missing some books here. You know? But that's what that is. That voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Intruding those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, that might not be the verse that he's talking about. Verse 23. Okay. But you can see what verse 18 is. That's a false worship system. It's got an extra biblical source and it actually winds up worshiping Satan's program. Worshiping of angels. You're not supposed to worship angels. Okay. So go back to verse 23. Now this is where the question was. It says, which it's a similar situation. Which things have indeed a show, that's like a false show, a big production, a big carnival, a big fair show in the flesh. The show of wisdom in will worship. That's a self-imposed, a self-choice, a person's will to worship. That's what will worship is. But the problem is, it's in relationship to the touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a choice the person's making in their will to worship God that way. By the touch not, taste not, handle not, but that doesn't improve your position in Christ and neglecting of the body. So that's asceticism. So it's a personal willful choice a person makes to worship God this way, but it's completely false. It's completely of the flesh. Okay. All right, we got that one there. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Yeah.
It says touch not, taste not, handle not. Is it Romans where the weaker brother principle can, where you actually, if you do it
innovation, it will lead to what looks like that, but it's difficult.
That's right, yeah. It really does. Yeah. Over in Romans 14 and the first part of chapter 15, Paul is talking about the weaker brother principle. The weaker brother in the context here is the guy who thinks that we shouldn't be touching that, or we shouldn't be eating pork, or we should be worshiping on the Sabbath day. See that? So the stronger brother is not to condemn or judge that weaker brother, but instead he's supposed to try to help that brother along spiritually to see that, no, that you don't get any closer to God by worshiping him on the Sabbath as compared to on a Tuesday.
But if you were to do something that would offend your brother, then you would maybe contend to not touch or say something just to help.
For that purpose, yes. Yeah. Look at an example over in 1 Corinthians chapter, look at 1 Corinthians 8:13.
But that weaker brother, the principle of God, not trying to say you should go off and sin, because it's not talking about
right,
that.
Right, right, yeah.
You got to stand firm and true.
Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. This is one example of applying the weaker brother principle. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So in 1 Corinthians 8:13, why is Paul deciding to eat no meat?
He doesn't want to affect his brother.
Okay, in Colossians chapter 2, if someone would decide to eat no meat based upon Colossians chapter 2, why are they doing it there?
They're on the law.
Because they're thinking it'll make them closer to God.
Yeah.
See the difference there? So Rich, you're exactly right. One is in relationship to when Paul says, if meat makes my brother to offend, I'll choose not to eat it because I don't want him to stumble. Whereas the temptation in Colossians 2 is, I shouldn't eat that because it will make me more holy if I don't eat it, and if I do it, I will be less holy. See the difference there?
So you're using your wisdom that you have of your position in Christ to apply it in situations that someone feels.
And that's exactly that. As compared to a religious concept there. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay. Anybody else have a question or comment?
We've been talking to our kids about idolatry, how we tend to so quickly make idols out of things and sports and stuff.
Yeah.
Easy. I guess because there's so much imagery involved. You just don't think about
it. That's a real good way to put it. Because of the imagery involved. Yeah. Yeah.
You know what, though, is what I found too? Is the more I read God's word and know how he wants us to live our lives today and things, the less interested I am in any of that stuff at all.
Yeah. Isn't it so
and,
true?
And I used to be really interested in what was going on in, you know, in Hollywood and movies, because I used to be really into the movies and all kinds of stuff. And I could care less now.
Yes,
You know, I really do. Yeah. And they'll say, well, what about this and that? I said, that's not important to God.
Yeah, exactly. What difference does it make? Is it? Yeah.
It's just a complete change of thinking.
It really is, a real orientation of our thinking.
Started from the inside.
Right.
Nick, to the outside, wants just the opposite. Right? They want you to idolize it, them or whoever.
Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
So, understand, you know, we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law, we're dead to the world. How is, I'm afraid to ask this question because it's probably pretty obvious. How is the world dead to us?
In this, let's go back to the verse in Galatians 6. When Paul says here in Galatians 6 and verse 14, we're going to go back to verse 12 and look at the context here. Galatians 6:12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show, it's like a carnival, right? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Okay, so before we go on, what's he describing there?
Religion.
He's describing religion. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, if they preached Christ alone, Christ enough, then they wouldn't be promoting circumcision.
Now, don't wish they're circumcised, that's not the physical.
That's correct. Yeah. Yeah, if they preached the cross like Paul did, that it was enough, then they would suffer persecution like Paul was suffering. Okay? So you can see the great contrast. The first part of verse 12, he says, man, there's this big show out there that's trying to mimic and counterfeit true Christianity. But it's really just a fair show in the flesh. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That's a great witnessing verse with someone who thinks you should come under the law. Just ask them, how are they doing at keeping it? You know? For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. See, you join their church. You join their group. Our numbers are growing. God's blessing. Yeah, baptism. Yeah, that's the big one today. Big one today. Yeah. So he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Meaning, the only place to glory is in the cross of Christ. It's enough. If Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, that's enough, then we really should spend a lifetime asking the question, well, what is there to glory in the cross about? What is it that God sees in the cross that I don't see, that I should see, to really totally change my perspective about the context, about this religion, about circumcision, about this fair show in the flesh? What is it in the cross that God sees that he wants me to see? See what I mean there? And he says at verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. It's just dead to me. When I see myself, if I would see myself as God sees me crucified in Christ, I would see the world as dead to me. That meaning that it's the influences it's trying to have on me. It's just dead to me anymore. I'm letting the influences of Christ, I'm letting Christ crucified influence me, have a say in my life, empower me, instead of letting the world have a say in my life, instead of letting the world empower my thinking, kind of like what you were saying, you know. And he says, by whom the world is crucified me, and I unto the world. I'm dead to it, and it's dead to me. Does that clarify that?
Well, it's dead to me is the part that I
it's means there's nothing else in the world, there's no benefit. In other words, once you have believed in Christ crucified, you're saved, and you have all that, there's nothing the world can offer you. It's like zero. It's not a nothing. You know how you walk in the world, there's nothing it can offer. It's dead to you. Meaning there's no good in it. There's nothing that it can help you to do it. It's just dead. Because you have Christ. That's life. That's how I look at that when I see that. The world is dead. There's nothing out there. Christ is the only thing that can offer us.
Yeah.
The world is dead to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can understand that part from a Christian walk, but how is the world dead to us?
Believers.
The believers. Not believers.
The world's not dead. The world's dead to the believer.
Actually working
yeah. The yeah. It is a real thing, but it's an awareness thing. Just like
the world is lost.
Just like this. That's kind of way to say it. Yeah. Look at verse 12. Okay. But look at verse 12 when he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrained you to be circumcised. Look at the last part of verse 13, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Okay. The you there, the potential problem or conflict here is that whoever the you is, i.e. the Galatians, is what's the temptation for the Galatians that the verse is talking about?
They start believing in a different program. They start believing in being circumcised.
And therefore, what do they do practically? Yes. What do they do practically in the verses? What do? They join their church.
Yeah.
Or they join their group.
For preaching among them.
Yeah. So what happened is that the group, whoever it is that was preaching this circumcision, and that they were having an influence on the Galatian believer. And the danger was this Galatian believer, who actually was dead to all this stuff, would allow this group to influence them and convince them. Therefore, that person becomes circumcised and joins their group. But Paul is saying, listen, I'm dead to all that stuff, and it's dead to me. The influence that religion had on Paul says it's dung now. It's dead to me, and I'm dead to it. So the power is still, the world is still very much alive. It's influence.
But it's still dead to us, whether or not we sometimes believe it or not.
Yeah.
Right?
Because we're in Christ.
Right. Right.
So, again, kind of back to the question earlier, can you be influenced by a dead person? Yes, but you're still dead to them.
We can be influenced by the world. That's a great way you put it, John, because the world's dead to us, but we're still influenced by it all the time. We let our flesh.
So we got to ask the question on verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that's so powerful, so wonderful, that continued to hold Paul's thinking in the preaching of the cross that brought him to the place to realize that he could say, boy, the only place to glory is here. And by that, Christ crucified, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I into the world. That's all his identity. See that? Mm-hmm. But boy, that little thing about...
And I think verse 15, John adds to that, because he said the circumcision avails nothing to see that it doesn't offer.
Nothing.
But you can only know that if you know that the circumcision
is Christ. If you believe the verses. That's right. Yes.
Otherwise,
yeah. Yeah.
And you can't help but think of the old, after a Billy Graham crusade, you know, put out a report, and, oh, we have 1,200 people come forth, and he's just glorying in what he did, quote, for Christ.
Yeah.
Rather than saying, oh, it was a great celebration. We're able to tell everybody that Christ died on the cross for them. That's what he should be proud of. Rather than, and I got 1,200 to come forward.
Yeah. It's a different focus.
Yeah.
You know, look at verse 14 down through verse 16 and watch how he gives an example of being dead to the world and the world dead to him. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, that's our identity in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. See, none of that's of any value to God. That's not what God's doing. But what? A new creature. That's what's of value to God. That's what he's doing. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? Verse 14 and 15. See that? Well, then here's what we can expect. Peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. See the peace and mercy? That's the practical impact of the world being dead unto us and us dead to it. Yeah. You know, before, let's say you were big time into Dancing with the Stars, whatever. You had to watch that program. Because people talk about it all the time. Oh, did you watch Dancing with the Stars? Actually, no. You know, I didn't. What's wrong with you? You know? But, you know, the great change that happens in your life when, let's say you were just glued to that show, and all of a sudden, you just don't care about it anymore. It's dead to you, and you're dead to it. And now think of all the peace that you have. You don't have to go to sleep that night thinking, oh man, my person didn't win the dance. I can't believe they voted for that person and everything. And I, you know, what do those judges know? And those, but just peace and mercy of not having to be influenced by a dead world out there. Kind of. Anyway, those are some things to kind of think about.
I watched the news to start pretty much since the election. I thought, I'm not even watching.
Yeah, very similar.
Watching it, I just get agitated. And it takes me off.
Yeah, that's a very good illustration of it. I remember my dad saying years ago that, and he's, you know, he doesn't know the Lord and everything and doesn't really have much interest in the Word of God at all, but I remember years ago that they would always watch the 10 o'clock news. And of course, you know, this person got mugged, this person got shot, this building burned down, this bank got robbed and everything. He said, man, I'm going to go to bed right after this. No wonder I have nightmares at night, you know. So, yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
It doesn't pertain to this, but we did read about the 12 tribes and sitting on the 12 thrones. Now, we say that the 12 thrones are because the apostles are each going to have a throne to sit on.
Yes.
So each apostle came from one of the tribes.
No.
Well, that's what I'm wondering.
Whether or not they did?
Yes.
No, they didn't. One of the reasons you know
because
for sure...
Are they from the 12 sons of...
No, one of the reasons that you know that they did not come from one man from one each tribe is because you have two sets of brothers
in the 12 apostles.
Yeah. So, and it's not necessary for them to come from each, they have to be Jews, for one thing, and they do have to come from the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they do not necessarily have to be the head of each particular tribe. And the fundamental reason why they don't is, remember, Israel's going to be born again. They're going to have a regeneration, spiritual birth. So they don't have to have that physical connection that way in order to judge the nation, in order to rule
the
over the nation.
Tribe.
Right. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, 11, evidently 11 of the apostles actually were from the Galilee territory. Judas was actually from the southern territory. Of course, he lost his, you know, and then Matthias got selected in his place. But yeah. I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's a really good question. Is do they have to be each from one of the 12 specific sons of Jacob? The answer is no.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering, because I knew some were brothers, and I was thinking, well, but then they were from the same tribe.
Yeah.
But eventually,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily one of Jacob's. So,
they have to be from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's, you have to be the seed line because of the Abrahamic covenant.
If it was one from each tribe, there would never be a judge for the Levites.
Right. Yeah.
And Aaron can tell you that some of the Levites.
Yeah, very good question. Yeah. Anybody else have a question or anything? Okay, okay. Hey, Rich, would you close us in worship?
Sure. Hey, Father, thanks for this short period of time we had to delve into your work tonight. And we were so excited to see our position in Christ. And just pray that as we go home this evening and discuss our homework, that we just rejoice in the position we have in Christ and complete us in Christ and all that He needs to do and all that you want us to realize in this on our behalf for you. So just thank you for your word, for our completeness and our oneness in Christ, that we've been in the room for each other, but it's all because of Christ. Just want to thank you for this time. It's so just helps me, I know it does each one in this room, rejoice in what you've done to be for us out in the future. So thank you for all that.
Amen. Thank you, Rich. Thanks, Silverian, so for having us over again. Thanks for coming, everyone, tonight.